morning, First Baptist Church, and happy Palm Sunday. It's hard to believe that we have reached this point already in 2024, but here we are, and next week is Resurrection Sunday. We'll have a great time together there. If you have your Bibles this morning, and I pray that you do, would you join me in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 28? Now, you're already calculating in your head, and you will be exactly right. It is Palm Sunday, and I do not have a Palm Sunday passage for you today. That's the main reason why is because I wanted to finish our series in Mark chapter 1 and chapter 2 before we get to Easter, and I needed this Sunday to do it. But the great news is this passage has Jesus in it, you know, and so we'll be all right. Palm Sunday's about Easter. Palm Sunday's about Jesus, and so we'll celebrate him anyway. How's that sound? As I'm getting tongue-tied and we get ready to start our message, let me just make a couple of other announcements to you today in regards to Easter. As you saw this morning, we had our last Annie Armstrong Easter offering promotion video. And you may or may not know that our goal for the year, our church goal, was $14,500. The great news is if you turn over to the back of your worship guide, your bulletin, you will see that we have already brought in almost $15,000. So we have already met and exceeded the goal for the year. So yeah, praise God. Thank God for his faithfulness. And as always, thank you so much for your giving and faithfulness to missions and ministry in and through our church. Another thing that I just want to make you aware of, Nancy Hodges came in this morning and she gave me a sheet of paper, and the Open Heart Methodist Church right down the road from us is actually going to have a Maundy Thursday Living Lord's Supper service at 7 p.m. on Thursday evening. We don't have a Maundy Thursday service, and so if you're looking for somewhere to go, I would encourage you to go check that out. I think that will be great. Certainly those are our friends down the road, and they say anybody that's seeking Jesus is welcome, so I would encourage you to do that. But don't wear yourself out, because we will have our Good Friday service here the next day, and we do want you to attend that. As we think about Easter on the way out today, also, we have some Easter Sunday invitation cards on all of the tables at all of the exits. And so if you want to grab as many of those as are there or as you would like, I would encourage you to take those this week, go to your friends, your neighbors, your family, your coworkers, and invite them to worship next week if they don't have a place to go. Certainly every week we always try to focus on the gospel, but next week we will be looking at the significance of the resurrection, and certainly there will be a gospel presentation. It'd be a great service for somebody that doesn't know the Lord to be at. Final thing I would say to you is perhaps you've noticed that next week is also one of our emphasis that we're calling Baptism Sunday. Now, as I say that, I would just tell you we don't have anybody yet signed up for baptism next week. That's okay. You know, in some ways, every week can be Baptism Sunday at First Baptist Church. What I mean by that is we'll baptize any Sunday. Somebody makes a profession of faith in Christ, and they come to the point where they're ready to make that public, and they're ready to be baptized, we can baptize any Sunday. So you might say, well, then why do we have specific Sundays to where we emphasize and call it Baptism Sunday? Well, I would just say it's to remind us as a staff and as a congregation that this is important, that sharing the gospel, having people come to faith in Christ, and then their willingness to follow Christ through obedience and baptism is something that our church emphasizes. So doesn't mean we will baptize anybody next Sunday, but we like to keep that before us. This is an important part of who we are. I simply say that to say several of you have talked to us. I know several people in the church have made decisions but haven't been baptized yet. If that's you, it is not too late. You can reach out to us this week, and we could even get it scheduled for next week. So just wanted to make you aware of that. With all that in mind, let's look together now at Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 28. I am completely aware that I often share things about myself and my family that probably fall into two categories simultaneously. Number one, that don't really matter that much. And number two, that you probably wish you didn't know about. Well, I've got something else to share this morning that simultaneously falls into both of those categories. When it comes to food, my wife and I, in a lot of ways, could not have more opposite tastes. Now, let me say this to you. After almost 23 years of marriage, don't worry. We are able to have meals together. And we, you know, for the most part, we've worked it out. We're good. We don't need couples counseling over that or anything. So don't come see me afterwards. But there are some things that I'm just going to tell you we are never going to come together on. Let me give you a couple examples. Number one, by the way, this is not a challenge for you, so don't come see me afterwards. I don't care what you do to canned store-bought green beans. I will eat them, but I'm never going to want to eat them, okay? That is not my wife. She thinks they're great. On the other end of the spectrum, she will eat this, but this will never, ever be her choice of desserts. Warm apple pie and ice cream. She's never going to choose that as her dessert. I think it's straight out of heaven, to be honest with you. Her reason why, by the way, I just don't buy her logic. I'm okay with her not liking it. I don't buy her logic. She says it's because it's too mushy. My problem with that is she seems to love the mushiest thing in the world, chicken and dumplings, which is essentially waterlogged bread. The problem we have in my house is I'm an island unto myself because almost every one of my kids, with the exception of one, has taken after my wife's side of the gene pool. My son has almost precisely the same taste as her. It is a tragedy of epic proportions. The funny thing about that is when you think about it, two people have been married almost 23 years and such different tastes in foods. Really, we have to come to this conclusion, don't we? There's really no objective good or bad, think gross, when it comes to food. It's just a matter of opinion. It's subjective. And so we kind of decide and create for ourselves what is good and what is bad food dependent upon our taste. The funny thing is that perspective can bleed into other parts of life as well. Where it becomes a problem, I decide for myself, there is no objectivity, is when it relates to spiritual matters. As a matter of fact, let's ask the question like this. I understand individuality to some extent and the Holy Spirit working in us, but a question to ask is, what about our worship? What about our spiritual vitality? Is there anything related to that that is objective? This must be true for our worship. Now, for those of us that profess to know Christ, for those of us that are attempting to follow Him and be connected to Him in our life, this is perhaps one of those questions that ranks near the top. But if you understand passages like Philippians 2, perhaps it's an important question for any and everyone. So for a moment, let's just consider the question. What is it that helps us define, evaluate, and determine, if you will, what our worship and spiritual vitality, what our devotion to the Lord should look like? And a follow-up question, if I can say it this way, may seem not related at all, but I think is intimately related. Who do we trust for our spiritual vitality and being blessed as it relates to our relationship, our worship, and our walk with the Lord? The end of Mark chapter 2, Jesus is once again confronted with questions two more times. Now, it may not be that both of these instances were by the Pharisees in confrontations, but both of them relate to how Jews practiced their worship or devotion to God. And in Jesus' response, in his answer, he gives us, in my opinion, two principles that must be true for us to say we have spiritual vitality in our worship. So for just a few moments this morning, I want us to consider two truths that I think lead in these answers to two principles. The first of these we see in verses 18 through 22, and it's what I'm calling the Lord of our devotion. The Lord of our devotion. Look what we read here. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Now, I would tell you, I, at certain times in my life and ministry, have had the gotcha game played against me. But if I'm really honest, there have been times that I've played the gotcha game with other people. You say, "What in the world are you talking about?" It's where you ask a question or a set of questions that really you already know the answer to, and you know the answer is either going to prove the point that you want to make or gotcha the other person. Now, it might be in verses 18 through 22, these people, whoever they are, they're not identified, is trying to play the gotcha game with Jesus. But it could be that that's not the case at all. That it's a legitimate question based on what's going on, and they want clarity on Jesus' disciples' practice. You see, the spirit of the text is really the idea of, why are John's disciples and the followers of the Pharisees currently, right now, fasting, and yours are not? Could be an absolutely legitimate question that was posed of Jesus that they were looking for legitimate answers to. Now, I would say to you that fasting, even in Christian circles, even in the church, is one of those things that we probably don't know much about, we don't talk about very much, and we probably practice even less, especially in Baptist churches. And the truth of the matter is, it's one of those things that may just seem strange to us or confusing or mystical. But in the case of the Bible, there are some things about fasting that you might be surprised to find out are true. If we actually look at the law, if we look at the Old Testament, if I can say it that way, there's actually only one fast in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that is actually required. It's a fast in association with what's known as the Day of Atonement. Now, certainly in the Old Testament, people fasted on days other than the Day of the Atonement, but that's the only fast required in the Old Testament. But certainly in the Old Testament, the Ninevites, we see them fast as a part of their repentance. Job perhaps fast as a part of his mourning. There were other times in the Old Testament when people fasted. Usually it was done for mourning, or it was done for repentance, or some type of choosing to bring about spiritual abasement or lowliness in your own life. By the time that Jesus walked the earth, the Jews had actually made it a regular part of their worship. And more than that, the Pharisees had actually prescribed and began following a 2-time-a-week fast. They did it on the second day of the week, which for them would have been Monday, and the fifth day of the week, which would have been Thursday. According to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, it also appears that they did it openly so that others would realize just how spiritual they were. They did it to practice their righteousness in front of other people. How about the New Testament? Well, what do we see from the standpoint of the New Testament about teaching on fast? How should we understand it? How should we do it? Might surprise you to know that there's actually very little said in the New Testament about it. Other than the two parallel passages in Matthew chapter 9 and Luke chapter 5, there are only four other places in the New Testament that I can find that fast is mentioned. The aforementioned Matthew chapter 6, the rest of them are in the book of Acts. Acts 9, Acts 13, and Acts 14. From that perspective, it would appear that fasting is a matter of Christian freedom, not obligation. Well, what in the world would have led them to ask this question here? Certainly if it's a legitimate question. Well, those that followed the Pharisees would just be doing it in an ongoing way. They would be practicing fasting all the time. What about the disciples of John? What could have led them to see basically everybody's fasting right now, currently, Jesus, but yours? Well, Mark chapter 1 gives us some context that might answer that question for us. Remember, fasting was normally done in a time of repentance or mourning, a time of sorrow. What do we know from Mark chapter 1 that's recently happened to John the Baptist? He's been arrested. He's no longer with them. And we also know that by the hand of Herod, at some point, he's going to lose his life. His followers were probably quite concerned and quite upset about the fact that John had been taken away. So this might have been a legitimate time of fasting for them. So here's these people, whoever they are, that see everybody's practicing this very Jewish Old Testament practice of fasting. And they look at Jesus and said, "Hey, how about your guys?" And Jesus answers them in kind of a unique way. You might say that he uses three mini parables, but I think we could say he uses one short parable and two metaphors. And in so doing, he certainly emphasizes a few points, but he drives at one overall principle. Now understand, in this, whether they know it or not, the question they're asking is, "Hey Jesus, what about our worship? What about your followers' regular devotion to God?" Well, here's how Jesus answers that question. First of all, he says, everybody kind of understands celebrations at weddings. And nobody in their right mind would think the guest of the bridegroom would fast at a wedding. Why? Because everyone knows a wedding is not a time of mourning, but a time of what? Celebration. Everyone naturally knows that. I said in the previous two services, and I'm not sure if they got it, I'll try it again here. The only reason you would fast and be in a time of mourning at a wedding is perhaps, if you're a young man, the lady that's getting married is the one that you wanted to marry. I don't know. You still guys didn't get it very, very well. But there might have even been more to it in Jewish custom. You see, in ancient Jewish weddings, it seems that occasionally the celebration after the wedding would go on sometimes for a week. And all the guests would stay there and would celebrate with the bridegroom. And there was actually a rabbinical teaching that said all the guests of the bridegroom were allowed to not participate in any religious practices that might lessen their joy during that time. What's one of the things that could have possibly lessened their joy during that time? Fasting, because that was a time of mourning. Those in Jesus' day when he said this would have got it immediately. Generally speaking, a wedding is a time of celebration, not a time of sorrow. But he gives a second image that helps answer this question. He says, what about new cloth that has not been pre-shrunk to go on old clothing to patch a tear? Now, all of us understand, even in our day and time, that that wouldn't make very much sense. If you got a hole in your clothes that are old, and you take some new cloth that you know is going to shrink, but you don't shrink it first, and you put it on that cloth, what's going to happen? Well, eventually it is going to shrink. And when it shrinks, it's going to tear away, and it's going to either cause the rip to come back and perhaps even make it worse than it was before. What's Jesus's point here? I think Jesus's point here is he's showing, if I can say it this way, hear me very carefully, because this is important for our worship and our devotion to Jesus. He is showing the inconsistency. He's doing a comparison and contrast, and he's showing the inconsistency between practices of old, dead religion and new life that only comes in him. They don't go together. You can't put them together. They won't hold. They're inconsistent. But just in case you didn't give that, he gives a third image. And it's this idea of new wine and old wineskins. Now, how they'd make wine is they would take some goat skin, new goat skin, and then they would take fruit of the vine, and they would put it in the new, if I can say it this way, goat skin, and in there it would ferment. It was okay. The fumes that would be released would expand, but because of the elasticity of the new goat skin, it was fine because it would expand with it. What Jesus is saying is, what if you followed the same practice, but instead of new goat skin, you took old goat skin? It's lost its elasticity, which means when it begins to ferment, what's going to happen? It's going to explode. You're going to lose the wine and the wineskin. So what is Jesus teaching here? Well, I think what he's teaching here is essentially, hear me say this very carefully, ultimately, there is no comparison. Old, dead religion cannot ever hold the new life and vitality we have that comes only from a relationship with Christ. When you understand this, Jesus is driving home one main point that absolutely matters for our worship. And it's essentially this. You don't get it. Otherwise, you wouldn't have asked the question. You're completely missing what God is doing in and through me. You see, God never intended our relationship with him to be bound up in cold religious practices, but instead to be wrapped up within a dynamic, joyful relationship with himself. There's another truth that Jesus is teaching. Certainly he's not teaching that who he is and what he's done has no connections to the Old Testament. Certainly it does. It fulfills the Old Testament. Jesus is clearly proclaiming, we need to understand this, that who we are in Christ and Christianity is not simply a reformed new sect of Judaism. Something new that he's doing in Christ that's always been intended. You see, ultimately, this is not just a matter of the Pharisees having a problem. We can do the same thing as well. You ever been around somebody, and by the way, sometimes I've been this person, to where it seems like it's somebody that professes to be a believer, but it seems like they believe if they ever smile or have a good time, it's either going to physically hurt them or they're literally going to die. You ever been around somebody like that? And it's almost like they believe the more disappointed or miserable I can look will actually indicate the more spiritual that I am. You ever been around somebody like that? Listen, here's what Jesus is telling us. Our spiritual life should not be wrapped up in misery. That's not what characterizes vitality in Christ. Now, I'm not saying our worship should be a clown show or we have to giggle all the time. But also, we need to understand that Jesus is telling us something about our worship and our relationship with him should be characterized by joy. We are not more spiritual because we're more miserable. As a matter of fact, the first principle should be something like this. Our worship, our devotion with Christ should not be characterized by misery and somberness, but by joy and celebration. That's the first truth that Jesus teaches us about our worship and our devotion to him. There's a second truth that we see in verses 23 through 28, because we don't just see that Jesus is the Lord of our devotion, but we also see the Lord of our dependence. Look at verses 23 through 28. Here's what we read. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." I have made the argument in our series in Mark and other places as well that Jesus never once broke the law. Jesus was never disobedient to the commandments of God. But you look here and you go, aha, Pastor, I think you may be wrong. But But then you might say, well, it doesn't really matter anyway because he created the law, and so he's got the right to break it. That's not really the point. Well, before we go too much further than that, let's just dive in a little bit deeper and see what's actually going on here. You see, some point, Jesus and his followers, his disciples on the Sabbath, were either coming perhaps from a time of spiritual retreat where they had been off in the wilderness by themselves, or maybe had been to a synagogue in another town other than Capernaum, or maybe he had been on a preaching tour. And while they're walking on the Sabbath, they go through a grain field. And there they commit an apparent no-no. See, what they did here wasn't just a general breaking of the law, but it actually broke one of the Ten Commandments. And so the Pharisees see this and they ask Jesus about it. Now understand, they're essentially asking the walking with Jesus and what does it really mean to be blessed in God question. And so what did they really do and what was really the problem here? Well, it appears as if they were walking. This would have been perhaps a common practice, maybe not on the Sabbath, but a common practice. They reached and grabbed the head of grains, and they ripped some out in their hands and maybe even rubbed it together to blow away the chaff, and then they had a nice little snack of bread that would keep them satisfied until they could get where they were going. The only problem is, in the law, in the Old Testament, you were commanded to not do any work on the Sabbath. Well, you see, what the Pharisees had done is they had taken that general principle and they had created 39 specific examples of what, if you did on the Sabbath, would be constituted as work and therefore you would be breaking the law. So what is it that they have such a problem with here that Jesus' disciples did? Well, it doesn't seem to be the distance that they walked. That would have been another one. But the context here seems to be the problem is, in their minds, they were harvesting the crops. They were harvesting grain and therefore had specifically broken the Sabbath. Well, let's think about that for a moment and see some ways that Jesus could have responded. See if, in fact, Jesus did break the Sabbath. Well, first of all, I think the most obvious question is, does what they did actually match the spirit of what was intended in the law? In other words, is that really harvesting grain on that day? The answer would probably, most assuredly, be no. But even beyond that, we don't know that Jesus himself actually did this. We don't know that they asked him, that he told them to, or even what he thought about it at this time. Just his disciples did it. But maybe it would also shock you to know that in Deuteronomy 23:25, actually what they did was allowed by the law. It's perfectly legal to grab a handful of grain out of your neighbor's field to eat for yourself. The most obvious question to me that I think Jesus could have asked or responded with is, if it's not lawful for his disciples to be in that field on the Sabbath, what in the world were the Pharisees doing there? Jesus could have answered any of those ways, but that's not how he responded at all. He responded a completely different way. So what did he do? Well, he took something from their own scriptures, something from the Old Testament that they would have considered authoritative and that they would have known. He took something out of the life, an example, from one of their own heroes, none other than King David. And here's the story that he begins to tell. As a matter of fact, it's from 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. David and some of his men were running for their lives from King Saul. And while they were out running, and clearly they couldn't just show back up in town to get something to eat, they get hungry. And so they go into the tabernacle. And in that day and time in the tabernacle, there was actually a table. And on that table sat 12 loaves of bread. Sometimes in the Old Testament called the showbread. Here called the bread of the presence. It was intended to represent the very presence and provision of God before his chosen people. And once a week, they would change out this bread, and only on that day could that bread be eaten. Not sure who would want to eat week-old bread, but that's a story for another day. But the only people, even at that point, that were allowed to eat it were the priests. But David goes in, and he asks for it for him and his men. David wasn't a priest. As far as we know, none of David's men were priests. But it was given to David to eat. And more importantly, for our purposes and Jesus' point, they weren't chastised for it. God did not judge them for it. Which really teaches us a couple things. Jesus is teaching a couple things here. He is showing by the greater accusation, eating the showbread, just how level of absurd the accusation that the Pharisees are making against his disciples are. More than that, he is actually showing that the Pharisees, by their adding of all of these details to the law, are taking something that God originally meant as a blessing and turning it into an intolerable burden. By the way, can the church ever do that with people's spirituality and their worship with things like legalism? You bet we can. How many people's spirit have been quenched because of actions like that? But ultimately what Jesus is saying here is, let's not forget that the good Creator God actually created this gracious provision as a good thing for His creation and His creatures, namely man. In so doing this, Jesus actually shows us that the Sabbath is not an end into itself. It by itself is not the greater good. And in so doing, he reminded those there that day, and us, if you will, not created, but reminded them of two principles that have always been true. Here's number one. Man wasn't created to observe the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was created to be observed by man for his rest and his blessing. That's the first principle. The second principle is, Jesus being Lord has always had the right and authority to designate how the Sabbath should be observed to bring about the ultimate good and blessing. You see, there was a great misunderstanding that day that sometimes we still have today. You ever been misunderstood? You ever had a misunderstanding in your life that no matter how much you try to use words to correct it, the misunderstanding seems to remain? I have a coffee cup in my office that I bring out on special days. It's a simple cup, but it represents a great misunderstanding that still occurs in my life. It is a coffee mug. It's pretty simple. It's white with black lettering, just four words on the cup. Here's what it says, and I'm not making this up. The world's okayest boss. Not the world's best boss, the world's okayest boss. Now, it might surprise you to know, and it might even concern you more, this is where the disagreement or the confusion, misunderstanding comes in. What if I were to tell you I did not buy that coffee mug for myself? What if I were to tell you one of my past youth ministers bought it for me? Now all of a sudden we believe that he did it to be a burden to me, not bless me. And many people have said to me, man, you and that youth minister must have had a very rocky relationship. Quite the opposite. We had a great relationship. Matter of fact, he and his family were on vacation. He saw this cup, and as an ode to a TV show, The Office, that we both liked, by the way, Michael Scott, the manager of The Office, actually had a cup that said the world's best boss. He bought it for me to be a blessing to me, and it still blesses me every time I use it. Often people think, burden, not blessing. Misunderstanding. Look, our relationship with Jesus is never, never intended to be a burden. It's intended to be a blessing. And if we don't understand that or practice it in any other way, we completely miss it. Now you look at this and say, well, what about the Sabbath, Pastor? How you're saying he didn't break it, and maybe you're saying, is the Sabbath still in some way relatable to us? And in what way did Jesus fulfill the Sabbath? Well, just for a moment, understand, if the Old Testament's right and places like Hebrews 3 and 4 are right, we understand that ultimately the Sabbath was about rest. One day of the week and a geographical location, the promised land. Guess what both of them are supposed to signify? Resting in God. So the question is, do we still have a Sabbath? And my answer, surprisingly to you, might be yes. Jesus fulfilled it. But let me say this very clearly, and don't miss this. Our Sabbath is no longer limited to a day. Our Sabbath is not a geographical location. Our Sabbath is now a person. It's Jesus. Jesus is our rest. Who he is in us and who we are in him. And that's never intended to be a burden, but a blessing. The second spiritual principle is that our walk with Jesus should not be characterized by burden, but by blessing. So we go back to our original question. Who are we dependent upon? And what does this dependence look like for our spiritual vitality? Let me just say it this way. I'll say it simply and then I'll add to it. We are dependent on Jesus. Let me edit it. We are completely dependent on Jesus for our joy in right worship of him and the blessing of our regular walk with him. Now, just for a moment, how can we understand this concept of being completely dependent on Jesus? Well, think of it this way. When I was a little boy, about 11 or 12 years old, one particular summer, my family and I took a vacation. And we went somewhere and stayed in a hotel that had a swimming pool. Now, my parents could have spent $8 million. And really, because we didn't have a swimming pool at home, my favorite part of the vacation was the swimming pool at the hotel, right? And by the way, my kids are the same way today. One particular afternoon that my older brother, older than me, stronger than me, bigger than me, he and I went to the swimming pool completely unchaperoned by ourselves. And while we were down there, we began to horse around a little bit. And in one move, my brother did something to me that he had never done before, and I don't think he's done since. From behind, he grabbed me, and before I could even get a breath of air, he shoved me under the water, and he held me there. I thought I was literally going to die. I don't know how long it had been. It might as well have been an eternity. And so I just started flailing my arms, hoping he'd get the idea. Well, finally, he lets me up, and I'm about to finally take a breath of air. But before I could get it, he shoves me back under the water again and holds me down. So now, unexpectedly, I've been underneath the water two times without the first breath of air. Now, I simply say that to say to you, that left a mark on me. It's been over 30 years ago, and I've not forgotten it. I've not forgotten how I felt. I don't think, honestly, I've ever been more afraid in my life. I don't know that I've ever had a moment that I felt like I was going to black out more than I did in that moment. Could I have communicated, and had you asked me, I would have told you that moment there was nothing I wanted, there was nothing I needed, there was nothing I was more dependent upon than what? A breath of air. We understand that. We understand how dependent we are upon air. We need it every day, every hour, every minute, and every second to survive. That's what should characterize our life of dependence. Every minute, every hour, every second on Jesus. We need him for our worship, for our joy, for our walk, for our blessing, and for our vitality. My question for you today is, do you have a relationship like this with Jesus? Or perhaps the better way to ask it is, do you have a relationship with this Jesus? Would you pray with me this morning? Just real quick before I pray, and then we're going to have a time of response. I think that anytime we open God's Word, there's always an application for the believer in the room. You know, I just would wonder, is there anybody here that your relationship with Jesus has just become kind of rote? It's stagnant? Listen, you don't need some new program to fix that. You just need a new, fresh fixation on Jesus himself. I just encourage you today, if that's where you are, would you just once again submit your heart, submit your life to him, and trust him for the spiritual vitality you need in worship? But I wonder today if there's someone in the room that's never known Jesus for salvation, never known him for initial life, spiritual life at all. I'd love to talk with you and pray with you about that. I think if we come in faith, he will do exactly what he says. He will literally give us new life in him. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to stand. We're going to begin to sing. Would you come? Gracious Father, thank you so much for reminding us of who Christ is and what our worship should be like. I pray that you would give us a hope and a freedom and a fresh zeal in him to have the type of worship and walk and vitality that you call us to. Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't know you, I pray that today would be the day of spiritual life for them. For those of us that claim to know you, I pray that we would have a renewed sense of love and joy and blessing situated in Christ alone. We love you. We pray that you'd have your way in this invitation. And whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.